So for those of you who like to know statistics and things like that, this is sermon number 20 in Colossians. That's how far we got to chapter 3, 20 sermons. I anticipate quite likely we have another 8, maybe, give or take, before we finish the book, Lord willing. But today is sermon 20. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And we pick up where we left off sometime last year. I can't remember now. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 10. This sermon today is one of those that you will hear me say, I wish I could preach it like I feel it, or preach it how my heart understands it. My mind is yet to catch up with my heart. So there you go. Does that mean confusion? More than likely. So I'm welcoming you either today or in 2 weeks' time when Bible study opens up to remember this sermon and let's talk about it. I'm hoping I can learn more. Iron sharpens iron. I still don't think I've got the words right of what I want to say. So let's read God's word first. And then we shall pray. Colossians 3 verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask God to help us and to add a blessing to the reading of his word. Father, we ask that you would bless our minds and our souls and our hearts so that we may understand. Spirit, we ask and we are those that are coming for crumbs, that you would fill us today with everything that we need. And Jesus, I believe everything we need is found in you, revealed through your word. I ask, oh Yahweh, that you would look at your children, Father, and by the word of your Son, decree that your Spirit will move in us. Help us to live this transformed life that you have begun in us. That you say you are renewing in the image of the Creator for you, but for us, our Creator. We need your help, and so we pray that you would bring clarity to the preaching of your word. Jesus, to your glory I pray. Amen. So I'm not a cook, and Jody can tell you that this is true. I can cook a mean omelette though, but that is that's about it. That said, a few months ago, I decided to make some empanadas. An empanada is a rounded handful of pastry wrapped around some filling, which is pinched, closed at the surrounding edges. It's a pocket of pastry filled with whatever you like to fill it with. Then it's either fried or baked. Of course, there is no empanada like an Argentinian one. There is just none. The way empanadas are prepared is by getting your hands on a little bit of dough, and the dough or pastry can in fact be bought from Woolies if you like. But if the dough is left as is, like the stock standard dough or pastry that you've got, well, it just doesn't taste right. It's the empanadas don't come out flavoursome because they're not textured right. So you can eat them and they're going to be okay, I guess, but nothing special. The texture isn't quite right. The dough needs to be massaged, you see, because the dough that you buy at Woolies, obviously, is not Argentinian, so we don't get upset about that, but it isn't intended for its purpose without being worked on. Hence, I should start by massaging the dough. And as you massage the dough, you can turn it over on itself, and you keep working on it, and you keep turning it around until you have worked that texture that you're after. And then as I do that, I'll roll the dough. I make empanadas. Empanadas is my labor of love, which comes from the work of my hands. And there is this system of production. The last time I did it was with Evelyn. Like, it's like a conveyor belt, a manufacturing setup on top of the kitchen bench. As I roll and massage the dough, I also need to keep sprinkling some flour so the dough doesn't get stuck as I roll it. Not too much flour, because then it dries up and it breaks up from all that rolling and the massaging. But I do need to add flour. I need to add to it. And then when the dough is rolled out like a rectangle, then I grab a lid, about that big of a lid, and I cut the rounded circles that I need. I shape the dough to wrap my yummy fillings inside. And when I've cut the dough to shape it, I'm sure you've probably done this before, there's always some offcuts. And I don't immediately throw out the offcuts, because I get those little bits that are offcuts, and then I mash them all together again and I start massaging those. I get the bits that have been cut away, and then I try and shape them with my dough, and I put them all together, and I'll keep working on them, and then I roll it out, and I cut out another empanada, and there's a little bit left over. So sometimes you make another empanada with the leftover bits, but after I've, like I said, cut out that shape, there's still some bits left. And those bits then, because they're being reworked, then you've got to throw them out. You throw them out. They don't want to fit into the shape of your dough. And I need to take sometimes things out. Things need to come out. Then I fill my shaped dough with yummy stuff. I sometimes get adventurous and fill them with cheese. It doesn't always have to be standard beef mince. Empanadas can be a little different, you know, and they still will taste yummy. Appearance is important. So then I also have a bowl of slightly beaten egg yolk, which I then brush over them, make them look golden, that which also enhances their taste too. And then I fry them or I bake them. They need to be cooked, and then they're done. My empanadas are ready to be enjoyed. And it was a labor of love. I worked on the dough. I worked on the dough, and without that work, I might as well just have eaten bland bread. By working the dough, I can make something delicious. However, there is more to my work than merely the actions of my hands in working with this dough. As you can tell, there is sometimes a passion in me, inside me, and it stirs me along, a desire, an inclination that moves me. Sometimes it compels me to want to do it. And I'm not merely just interested in eating the empanadas, but in the joy that I experience in making them. An Argentinian empanada is a labor of love that is mysteriously tied to who I am. That even when the empanadas don't come out delectable, which is extremely rare when I cook them, I still find some contentment in making them. It's like baking empanadas is acting out a small part of who I am. And that gives me a sense, it gives me a sense of an inexplicable feeling of being home. When I examine God's word through his apostle to this little church in Colossae, who is gathered as an unsophisticated and simple people, quite possibly sheep herders, maybe into haymaking as well, it seldom occurs to me that in this passage of Colossians, it's less about prescribing, listen now, because I'm working this through, it's less about prescribing virtues to practice so that I may find God's favor. It's less about that. Like, be kind, Wally. Be compassionate, as we're going to read next week, because God will then bless you. It's less about that. Have more empathy, because that's just what is right. It's what is done around here. That's just what is to be expected. Otherwise, God will not bless you. You know, although I reckon that's crudely right, I find that that is not how God emphasizes his calling to Christian virtue. The emphasis that we shall see in the coming weeks is more about Argentinians making empanadas, or the emphasis is more like a Filipino with adobo, or the South African making a little bit of bultong, or the Aussie with his meat pies and a sausage roll. It is the new being practicing his new transformed life. We can make the analogy as me making dough to make empanadas is how I'm cultured or identified as an Argentinian to make something special with what I have. And the insides of me propels me to do that, compels me. And the Spirit of God himself as a Christian in the kingdom of God has now grabbed us and moves us and inclines us to work our lives as new people identified in his kingdom. So yes, there are prescriptions. Don't get me wrong. I love the Bible. So we're going to read what it says. There are prescriptions. The put to death, the put off and the put on, the do this and do that. It's there. However, the emphasis is placed not on the doing, but on the reason for the doing, the cause. The cause is also, the emphasis is upon the transformed life in Christ Jesus. And this transformed life, I want you to see this again, if I could impress this upon what God is showing me, that this transformed life, when lived like the Bible says, has a conversation with the heart of the Christian. And it's telling us that when we live like this, it says, live like this. This is what it is to live like as a Christian and feel at home with Christ. I think we may sometimes just overlook the experiential. And sometimes we never utter the word feeling. There's more than just the do's and don'ts here. And so what we see are the descriptors of the old self there in chapter 3. It's the untransformed life, the life before change relative to the life of the new. It's about the now the new citizen who's been delivered into the kingdom of the beloved Son. It's about the saints of God. That's how Paul began in Colossians 1, who bakes the works of God, because it's how they identify with who they have become and who God is transforming them to be. Apart from this realization, that last bit that I just said, that this book, and I think primarily God's discussion with our souls about what it means to be Christian, it's about how he has brought us to his presence, who we have become, and what he is working in us into who we will be transformed into. And apart from realizing that, That we are people, new natured people in the kingdom of God and being renewed into new selves. All we're going to hear in chapter 3 is do this, do that, don't do this. And we will miss the experience to live like this, to be, well, do I want to keep this motif going, to be on our way towards home, to live like this. I guess it's to say, or to experience living like we're already in our eternal home. And it's to find out who we are. This is how we find ourselves in Christ. Who we are, what are we becoming, to gain a self-awareness of the greatest reality that we will ever experience all into eternity, that we are transformed people being renewed in the image of our Creator as we make our way home, and then a continuing eternal process to look more and more like our King Jesus. I think that's what it's saying. And so Paul begins by exhorting us what we must cut out of our practices and what we must put on, or to practice. What we put on is really a practice. Not so believers then can virtue signal, look how moral I am. But it's so then we can realize who we've become. Begin living who and what we have become in Christ. And that's the argument running through chapter 3. The first verse is about risen lives. Let's look at it together in Colossians 3:1. Look for the transformation of life. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You know, keep it in context. Of course, this reality that Paul is speaking about is directed at the people of Colossae. They're living people. They're alive, right? I know you already knew that, but you've got to take it on board as you've just read that first verse. So this, if you have been raised with Christ, is not about being raised from the dead in a physical way, like from a coffin or underground, but it has a spiritual sense. Believers have been raised because without Christ, we were all dead in our trespasses. You see, they're alive because they're raised from the deadness of their past lives. Thus, in Christ, dead people are raised to a newness of life. In verse 3, Paul is a little bit more direct there. If you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, well, he's actually telling us what's happened. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's interestingly cryptic at first, don't you reckon? If you just look at it, Paul is telling the Colossians that they're dead in the very next, well, in the very same breath I'm gathering. He says, but somehow they live. You have died and yet your life. However, this living from death is no longer your own living, because he says that you, Colossae people, you're hidden with Christ. In other words, what it's trying to say to people like us in the year 2021 is that when the world looks at you, they don't see you because you are dead. But there is something that they do see. In your deadness, somehow there's a life, and it's hidden within Christ. So what is exposed is what is seen, and what is exposed is not you, but Christ. I'm trying to push and impress this upon you to warm ourselves up, to get back into Colossians, to somehow raise your affections, to see that your life is not as simple, or your Christian life is not as simple of do this, do that, and God will give you a high five. But there's something greater and deeper there. You are new people. You're transformed. I don't know how to say it. You are eternal people. You're never going to die again. You may die. You know what death is to us? A blink of an eye. Blink of an eye. The moment that we say goodbye to this earth, blink, alive again. It's forever. You're never going to bleed. There's going to be a time when you're never going to bleed. You're never going to get old. You're never going to cry. God will wipe away every tear. You're going to be in the fullness of joy. Pleasures. You think this is pleasure? This is not pleasure. Pleasures forevermore. And so that's what I'm trying to impress upon you, to look at these beautiful, life-giving words as more than ethical dilemmas or this, that, do this. It's you are new people. And you're new because Christ has raised you. Verse 3 again, it says, for you have died in your life. You're alive and you're hidden with Christ in God. We will look at the minutiae probably from next week onwards. But at the moment, I love the prepositions. With Christ in God. I don't understand it. But it's interesting and it makes me pursue it. That verse 3, it really is an expansion of verse 1. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. So we're raised with Christ. And now verse 3 is like, well, you died, but now you have been raised with Christ. What does this risen life look like? Paul is trying to explain to us. Well, it doesn't look like me anymore. It's because I'm hidden. My life then looks like what is exposed, and that is Christ. So you see, he's expanding what this raised with Christ means, to say you were dead, your life now is hidden. This death that Paul refers to is a special kind of death then, if we start thinking about the movement of being hidden. It's actually quite specific though, isn't it? This death that he has in mind is death to self. You're dead to self. It's the life that we live now, a dying to self, that Jesus spoke to his followers in Luke 9:23 when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow me. You can see how Paul understood what Jesus said about denying oneself and taking up their cross when he proclaimed in Galatians 2:20, and he said this, I have been crucified with Christ. He's taking up his reborn life through the death of Christ, but he doesn't remain dead. He says, it is no longer I who live, so he doesn't live anymore, he says, but then he says, Christ who lives in me. And then again in the same breath he says, and the life that I now live. Have you ever looked at those passages and think, what is going on? Is he schizophrenic? He says he no longer lives because Christ lives through him. And he says, now that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's trying to get across what is probably indescribable, that we have somehow participated in the death of Christ on the cross. But just like Christ died on the cross and was resurrected, we too have been resurrected, but not to live our own ways, but to live according to his way. So as I live now, Christ lives through me as I live, and I do it by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Christ loved you, loves you. Loves you so much, he doesn't want you to live your own way. He wants you to live for him. So see how this death to risen new life in Colossians is not living however we want to, but a displaying of the exposed Christ. This death to self is, again, is not an utter shutting down of life. Death to self is so that we may live to another, to him. It's like saying that we are born again to live. That your dead old self is now alive in Christ, in the newness of life. So can you see, even in just these verses here, what Paul is emphasizing? There is a death and a life. And so there is a change. A change from the old, a change to the new. A transformation, do you see? You once were dead, now raised with Christ. The deadness and the raising of Christ is what we have come to call conversion. It's what we say is the regeneration of believers by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A birthing, rebirthing, a recreation, a transformation. But I have to stress to you, as I brought up with my illustration about being Argentine, you know, if you're the Filipino, South African, or Australian, our risen lives with Christ is no me de-identified, reborn, raised newness of life. Paul had previously said in chapter 1, verse 13 of Colossians, listen to this, as he's giving praise to God the Father, he says that he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Do you see that? You and I, who believe in the life, works, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ for our salvation, to the glory of God, are not born again, raised with Christ in any other identity apart from citizen in the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's who you are. That's what we are. We have been taken from a domain of darkness, and then that word of like delivered into the kingdom of the beloved Son is amazing. You are no longer residing. There is a translocation. You began somewhere. You're no longer there. There's a transformation. He wants you to know this. Paul, that is, or God through Paul. Before you get into the do this, don't do that, watch out, put off, put on. You're no longer an Argentinian. I'm a citizen of the heavenly realm. And so are you. And you have a king, and his name is King Jesus. That's what he's doing with us. And we're starting to get into now into Colossians 3 with the put offs, but you need to know that first. This is about transformed people. Now that we are raised with Christ, children of God, citizen within the kingdom of the beloved Son, we're saints. In other words, 2022, live like that. Live as though you have a king, as though you are transformed and being worked on by God Almighty. And that's the first exhortation I'm going to give us this year. Call on the Spirit of God to come and infiltrate your lives upon your souls, to let you know who you are. To let Him, Spirit, tell us and remind us that our identity is found in Christ Jesus, Son of God. We are citizens of heaven, that we have a king. We need to genuflect before him, bow down. The king who reigns in his kingdom is Jesus Christ. Christian, you are a newly raised man or woman hidden with Christ in God. Keep living like this. I don't care if you're 100 years old and you made a profession to Christ Jesus when you could just speak at the age of 2. You are newly born again. Because when you're a billion years in heaven, you're just going to be a toddler. It's just so awesome to think about it. My mind is not big enough to contemplate the things of heaven. And I think that's the idea. And so as we have this foundation of being transformed, moved, relocated, raised again, dead but hidden, live, showing, Paul proceeds then to exhort us to be putting something to death, or to consider ourselves dead to the vices that plague the Colossians, and really that all believers are affected by. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, put to death, put it to death. There is the first imperative, the first command, don't do. However, we must not forget that these commands are founded upon what has preceded. You are raised with Christ, dead but alive, alive and hidden, hidden with Christ, and Christ who is your life. See how Paul says, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It's a conclusive action. The way that he uses the word therefore. We put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us. And you know why we've got to put to death what is earthly in us? Because of verses 1 and 2. It keeps going back to the very beginning. In verse 1 it says, then if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's what we've got to do. We've got to seek them up there. Why up there? Because Jesus Christ is up there. And where is he? At the right hand of the Father, of God. What does that mean? Power, authority. And as we're seeking the things up there, verse 2 then says, now that you've got him, it says, set your minds on things that are above. We're going to get to why verse 5. See, set your minds on things that are above. Look at that, the negation. Not on things of the earth. So you see what a new raised life seek? We seek the things above, the heavenly things where Christ is, to his great name. And then verse 2, set our minds where? On what? On things that are above. And where do we not set our minds? Verse 2, where do we not set our minds? Well, not on things that are on earth. Why? Because we are raised with Christ. That's why Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. Bunch of vices, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We looked at those last year. We may look at them again because it's probably a good idea to look at them in the coming weeks over again. Two brief observations just at verse 5. And the first one is that we are to put to death what is earthly. I just explained why, but I'm going to reiterate. Why put to death things that are earthly? Because we are now heavenly minded. We are raised with Christ. Where's Christ? Up there at the right hand of the Father. So stop this and seek that above. Do not be earthly minded. The second observation just there in that verse 5, notice how the command is to the church. It's a plural. But it infers what happened with the individual. He's talking to you, like a church, like I'm talking to you now. But we need to do it personally as well. Put to death. My point here is just that. You put to death. You, right? Not your wife, not your friend, not me, you, me, us. You do this. God will give the energy, but you and I must engage the work. We, individual and the church as a whole, must put to death what is earthly in us. Why? Well, for there's a summary. Because these sexual, unbridled passions are ultimately, as it says, they're idolatry. Loving the creation at the expense of the Creator. Paul says in verse 6 that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Don't you see? Don't you see this world is a dead end? Oh, I'm hoping you can hear this and you can tell others. The pursuit of these things that entice us with every single commercial just about lead ultimately to death because it comes with God's wrath upon it. So we transform lives from the old self looking at the things that are unbridled passions and we put them and we focus on something else, which is Christ above. Then in verse 7, as though to emphasize grace. Oh, how beautiful is God's word. Because if we read all that, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Which one of you says, I don't do any of those? I'm reading that going, my goodness, God's wrath is coming. And then verse 7, like a shower of grace by God, whom he is gracious, says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. You're no longer like that. Don't you see? You're transformed people. That was the old. You're no longer that person who lived in that manner. And then Paul adds, he gives them some ray of sunshine, but he needs to be truthful. He needs to be stick to what his guns are saying about God's wrath. And so he says and emphasizes in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. You've got to keep doing it because there's more vices here. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I hope you see he's not telling them that they must do this because this is just the way it is. He's telling them that you're raised from the deadness of living for earthly desires of coveting, and which is really idolatry. And so, of course, you're transformed from that old self to the new self. No evil must come from inside of your heart and out through your mouth. There seem to be verbal vices there. I don't think he actually means necessarily specifically each one in an exhaustive level. Well, there's no more. That's just the vices. No more vices than that, but I can keep doing some other things that I mentioned. He doesn't get that. He's talking about the internal craving that leads to idolatry. You know what? What leads you to covet? He says, get rid of that. And then the heart that just wants to come out, he says, bridle that. Put it to death. No uncontrolled way should be without you. Cut out that old way of living that doesn't shape your new life. You see, he's saying that because you have a new life. That's the point. That old life ultimately leads to the wrath of God, he says, but you have been born again. How? By becoming dead to the decaying old self, alive by hiding yourself in Jesus Christ, with Jesus, in God. I love that. I'll keep saying it forever, I think. You're born again. How? Just that. If you're born again, what happens when you're born again? What happens when you're first born? When I was first born, you know what I started doing? As soon as I was born, I started living. I don't know about you. I'm not sure anyone here, when they were born, the first thing they did when they were born, one second after they were born, they died. I'm not saying you can't die when you're born, but I'm just saying when you're born, you're supposed to start living. That's the point of being born. But here it's like, you're born again. It doesn't mean we'll go back to the old way, you see. You're born again. Oops, no. And you're tracking towards seeking and setting your minds towards God. Why? Because you're transformed people. You know, I read these parts of putting off and putting on. I'm very tempted because I believe this too, but we're constantly hearing these things that it's like putting off clothes and putting on new clothes. But what it appears to be is probably emphasis. I'm going to stick on emphasis, is that it's more like a stripping off of an old nature and then being transformed into a completely new substance. So Paul's using these analogies of like taking off like clothes, but taking off your clothes is so simple. We can do that so easily. I was telling people this morning that it took me 3 minutes to get dressed this morning. I'm not kidding you, 3 minutes. I know you can tell. But if I said, hey, control your anger like you got dressed today, I'm going to go, right, I've got 3 minutes to control my anger. It's simple. It's not simple. It's constant work. So I don't want to talk like that. I just want to say, as transformed people, there's a working in you constantly, day after day, to strip off the old, decaying wrath of God coming upon you nature, and to keep putting on what's virtuous that looks like Jesus Christ. And so that's where Paul's argument leads us, verse 9. So therefore, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which has been renewed, here we go, in the knowledge after the image of its creator. This is where I would like to hone our thoughts for this very first sermon of the year. Looking at the thrust of those two verses, not in the micro, just the macro for tonight, the bird's eye view, because you know when I get stuck in the minutiae, it takes a little while. I just want to let you see the overarching picture of these two verses. The bird's eye view. Look what it says, verse 9, do not lie. It says, in other words, I'm not going deep yet, but it's just stop a vice, stop doing something, do not lie, okay? But the reason is what I'm after here. Why should I not lie? Why? Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. So we don't lie to one another because that's what the old self used to do. The one without Christ. But Christ, who is the only truth, you're hidden in Him. How can you lie? You're transformed. You see, I'm not going to lie because I just don't want to lie because I think it's morally wrong. No, man, I don't lie because my King that I'm embedded in somehow speaks through me. And I don't want to be associated with anyone that lies because I don't want to make Him a liar. He speaks, don't lie, don't do something. I've changed. But notice who has completed the action. Sorry, I went on a tangent there. I know I said I wouldn't, but this is what I wanted to show you. But notice who has completed the action in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. You, beloved. You. Me. Us. You are at work to put off the old self. The second observation, so the first one was, you are doing this. You are doing it. Me. Us. Then look at what must be stopped. It's not only lying. I don't go, oh, you know what, I won't lie, but then I can somehow covet and I can somehow blaspheme. It's not exhaustive. He's beginning with something, don't lie. But then he adds it because the Bible is so awesome. It's not only lying. And so the Bible is a little more ambiguous to how exactly must I behave? It's the Bible, my dear friends, is not always going to tell you exactly how to live. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Well, what are those? Well, we could probably start with the ones he just mentioned, but he means with its practices. You have put off the old self with its practices. It's not enough to confess. He's saying, no, it's not enough to confess. I'm saved and continue doing what you like. No, that's not right. That's not what God desires. The practices, the actions, the things that you were doing before you met Christ that were untoward to the Lord must be put to death. They must be put off. The practices, you see. And how are they to be put to death? Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. The way that we get rid of the old self in this new transformed state is we replace it by putting on. We put off and we put on. Your old self was replaced by the new self, verse 10, as it says, and have put on the new self. I'm going to hazard a guess right now as I muse over God's word, why we get life with God so wrong. And I may get this wrong, so come and talk to me afterwards. I think the reason we get Christian living so wrong, or we struggle with it, I'm not looking for judgment, I just struggle with it because I'm included, is that we forget the put on part. We come to Christ in conversion, I believe. But we never really put to death the old self by putting on the new self. See, I'm not saying, I see what I'm saying. I think it's because when we come to God, we know what to put off, so we try and kill anger, malice, slander, right? But that's not really what it's saying. It's saying the way you put off is by putting on. That's what, I think Jesus is my King, Lord, Savior, and I think there's some genuine people that do it, and I'm the same. You know, you come and you want to just be better. You want to
just kill the old and never do it again. But it's saying to you that it's going to keep coming back unless you put on the new self, which then kills the old. And I think it's because we have, I'm going to make something up, Pilate-itis. It's not even in my notes. I think we've got some Pilate-itis when we read God's word. We want a checklist on what it means to be a Christian spelled out for us. And we want to be able to follow it with diagrams and a flow chart to put off and then to put on. And then if we don't get a detailed checklist of how to live, on how to make empanadas with God, we make none. Does it ever happen to you? You're not too sure how to live for God. How do I do that? It's not very clear, and because it's not very clear, I'm just not going to do anything. I think that's why we struggle. It's not an indictment upon us. It's to say, hey, God is beautiful with you. I'm here to tell you, don't go down that path. There's more blessings to be had. There's more joy to be experienced with God. God is interesting and He's so welcoming. He's full of mercy and grace. He will not scold the repentant, the contrite heart for fumbling their way to work out how to walk with Him. The person that says, I am buckled and I'm contrite and I'm repentant, but I just don't know how to walk with you. So, Lord, I'm going to begin walking. He's not going to look at you and go, oh, you did it wrong. Didn't you discern what I say in God? He's going to say, come, it's okay. Spirit, come. He's going to bring you along. But the person that says, there's no checklist. God's going to just, okay. You see, what God does, He speaks through His Apostle Paul again in such a wonderful way. If you want to go there in Philippians 2:12, some of you haven't memorized. The second part of Philippians 2:12. He says this, and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. You need to work it out. See, we read that and we take heed of the warning of fear and trembling. But the antecedent says, work it out, Wally. And it doesn't mean do works so then you may become saved. He's not saying that either. He's saying, now that you are saved, work out what it means to be living as saved men and children of God. Work out that salvation of it. Work out your salvation, but with fear and trembling, work it out. Now, before your soul says, well, oh my goodness, and your mind starts panicking, how do I do this? Because we've got no checklist, I've got Pilate-itis. So where do I begin? How do I do it? Relax. Please, rest in the Spirit of God. God's got your back. He loves you. He's allowing you to call Him Father, who nurtures you on His way to see Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. The very next verse of Philippians 2:12 says this, you know, the work out your salvation with fear and trembling says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, what it means is God will give you everything that you need, both to will and the means to work out this new life, this new transformed life. Don't use the absence of a checklist on how to put to death or put on this Christian walk as a reason to do nothing. Don't do that. Fight the enemy when he comes against you. But Wally, you know how you're so systematic with checklists and everything you do. There's nothing here like a checklist that you can follow exactly what not to do, exactly. And because you can't find it, don't do anything. Oh no, man, my God said, and I will hold Him to this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and I'm going to do that. You know why? Because it is God who works both to will and to work for His good pleasure in and through me. And you know what? Even Paul says that in Colossians. In Colossians 1:29, he says, For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul is working, he's struggling, he toils. He's saying it's not easy, but it's God's energy and God powerfully works in him. So I want you to see is what I'm getting at the whole time is in verses 9 and 10. I want you to see, and I'm not sure I've got the right word here, so I'm happy to use a technical one. I've got the technical one, not the, I usually try and get an easier word, but the technical one is that I want you to see there's a synergistic work at play. So I'm going to say, I want you to see there is like a combined effort here that God works, as it says in verse 10, look at that. He's renewing us in the knowledge after the image of its creator. But the verse 9, he says, you have put off and put on. We are being renewed, transformed, worked on by God. I want you to see that these do's and don'ts is not about moralism. Just do them for the sake of doing it. It's about that you are no longer an Argentinian. I've come to Christ now, and in his kingdom, I live as though I have a king. And I'm trying my hardest to work out what this salvation means. And you know what? Man, do I get it wrong sometimes. And you know, not small, little, whatever. Sometimes they're so bad, people get hurt. I'm not going to stop. He's worth it. But that's where our grace comes in. We have grace for one another and mercy because that's what God, our Father, has shown us by giving us his grace and his mercy. Paul says we have been renewed, which I take it to mean born again. And I take it in the present continuous to mean it's ongoing. Transformation brought in. You have become, but are in the process of becoming. In the image of his creator, our creator. In Colossians 1:16, he told us who that was. For by him all things were made, created. By him, through him, for him. And so the putting on is not about the do's and don'ts. And this is where I end by giving you my last encouragement to you. I found that when I was in my 20s and I read those passages, I thought that I had to come to God like that. But if you come to God already thinking you need to be perfected, it's going to send you into despair. Because this putting on is a progressive work of God in you, through you, by his Spirit, and you experiencing these virtues, you doing. So when you approach God, you can approach him fumbling. He's just going to show you mercy and grace. Now, God loves us, and I'm thankful for his salvation in his Son, as I hope you are as well. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. But I have to also say thank you that from your word we read that you are transforming us. That you're not a taskmaster. Do this, do that. But you're showing us that in this renewal of life, it's how we identify as your people. And when we live like this, Lord, according to your ways, it's like we have found home. Please bring home to all of us today and forevermore. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.